this morning. And we are in chapter 15. And I believe that the Word of God has some very pertinent things to say to us this morning. I believe that we're going to find the Word of God very contemporary. And I don't think I'll be stretching the Word of God today. I believe that I'll be right on target as much as I can be. So anyhow, I'm going to encourage you to withhold all of your judgments until the end of the sermon, okay? So Matthew chapter 15, and join me, please, in reading verses 1 and 2 together. I trust that everybody has their Bible with them this morning and that we're looking at it together. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the hour that we're able to gather together, even through this medium of the media. We know, Heavenly Father, that in our hearts we understand that this is not the gathering together of your people. But we are doing as best we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, though, that you would help us to be wise in how we conduct ourselves in obedience. But also help us to realize, Heavenly Father, that the ultimate authority over us is not man-made, but it is of God. And our complete allegiance is to you foremost of all. We live in serious times, Father, when we have to make some very serious decisions about serving you and being obedient to you. Help us to do that in the right way. But most of all, Heavenly Father, help us to walk in the way that Jesus Christ walked. He himself met resistance, but he handled it in a godly, in a pleasing manner to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word. It is our guide. It is the truth to which we align our desires, our thoughts, and our behavior without recognizing cost to self, but ultimate obedience to you. We love you, Father, not as fully as we ought to, understandably so, but you love us completely. You love us as completely and fully as a God-loved kin. Help us to bask ourselves and to bathe ourselves in the light and the understanding of the completeness of the love of God, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Help us to comprehend more fully the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the demonstration of such complete love. Not only would he sacrifice himself for us, but he leaves his sacrifice as an example to us to follow. We ourselves sacrificing for one another. Truly, these are times that call upon Christians to be the ultimate example of what it truly means to give oneself for others. But to do so according to the moral standards and the commands of right and wrong as described in the Word of God. Help us, Heavenly Father, to leave behind traces of the love of God in the way that we love others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I trust you found yourself in Matthew chapter 15. There's a periodical called The Atlantic. Some of you may or may not have heard of that particular periodical. There's various stories in it. A couple of years ago, they published a story entitled How to Hire Fake Friends and Family. How to Hire Fake Friends and Family. Apparently, there's a company in Japan called Family Romance. And you can hire an author or an actor there to impersonate a spouse, like a husband or a wife. You can even hire children. I don't know how good that would work out, but you can hire children. You can hire a co-worker or any acquaintance that you might want to hire. They have actors that can portray anyone from your baby to your grandparent. So I may not be your real grandparent. You don't know. I'd be an actor. The owner of the company predicts that his company is going to grow by leaps and bounds in basically all societies. And the reason he says that is because of the fact that people are becoming more and more isolated from each other, and the fact that we live in a society of entitlement. Entitlement. The CEO, Yishi Yuchi, and I don't know if that's how you say it in Japanese or not, but that's the best I can do in English, says that he played a dad to some children who didn't know he was hired. He's been a groom in fake weddings where those who were attending didn't realize it was all being staged. He even provided a baby for a pregnant woman who had yet not delivered, but yet because this woman was desperate for her dad to see her child, she rented a baby before he died so that he could see his, quote, grandchild. The point, at one point in the article, he says, he explains why many women actually hire him to be their boyfriend. And this is what he said. Quote, "The women typically say that in a real relationship, it takes years to create a strong connection. For them, it's a lot of hassle and disappointment. It's just easier to schedule 2 hours per week to interact with an ideal boyfriend. There's no conflict, no jealousy, no bad habits. Everything is perfect. Everything is perfect." Now, he strongly believes that this is going to catch on in America because we have a lot of the same similarities. Of course, there's Japanese culture about entitlement and things like that. And so there you go. You can rent a family. You can have a fake family. You can have fake relationships. And according to what he's saying here, everything is perfect in those fake relationships and those fake families. Real relationships, we all know, are tough. They're tough. We all know that. You can't be fake in a real relationship. But a lot of people think that a fake relationship is real. That's where the problem comes in. A lot of people think and believe that a fake relationship is real. Take the Pharisees and the scribes that we're looking at in our example, as an example this morning. They thought that they were in a real, genuine relationship with God. They really believed that. They really believed that they had a living relationship with God. And they really believed that they were going to go to heaven when they died. They were convinced of that. There was no doubt in their minds about that. They had deceived themselves into believing that they were in a real relationship with the Heavenly Father. Do you think that there are people like that today? who think the same thing, that they have a real relationship with the Father, with God? Are there people who claim to be Christians who think and really believe that they have a genuine relationship with the Father? And more importantly, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we think that we have a real relationship with the Father when in fact we might not? Our relationship with God might be fake. Now, I'm going to make a distinction, and I don't want you to take it too far, but I'm going to make a distinction, and I hope it doesn't get me in too much trouble here, but I'm going to make a distinction between thinking that we have eternal life and having a relationship with God. In other words, there are a lot of people say, you ask them if they're a Christian, you have eternal life. They say, yeah, I have eternal life. I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But do you have a relationship? Because when you think about eternal life in terms of relationship, that puts a different perspective on it. And you know, it changes things. And I know that, you know, eternal life and a relationship with God, I understand that they are the same. But when we think about them in terms of a relationship with God, I think it puts a little different person or different aspect on it. It's real when we have a relationship with God. And I think there are some Christians who are comfortable with this saying, yeah, you know, I think I have eternal life, but when you really get down to it, do you know God? Do you relate to God? Do you carry on a fellowship with God? Because that's what it really means to be a child of God. There are a lot of people who think that they have a relationship with God or they have eternal life, and in fact they don't. And Jesus talks about this, and he says, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah, they thought they had a real relationship with God, and they thought they were going to go to heaven. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Not so. And I think there are a lot of people who say that as Christians that are probably in the same boat. They're doing very religious things, but they're not saved. They're not saved. And so what does having a relationship with God look like? Obviously, there are a lot of things we could say here. But I'm going to look at it from the perspective of the particular passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. Okay? And so I'm going to try to define what it means to have a relationship with God from this particular passage of Scripture. So what I want you to do here is I want you to go down to verse 9, because I think verse 9 kind of sets the pace for the whole series of sermons that we're going to go through in this particular passage of Scripture. Obviously, we're not going to cover all these verses today, but we're going to get a perspective on it. So go back down to verse 9, and I want you to see there what I believe in this particular passage of Scripture defines what it means to have a relationship with God. And you're going to find it there in the word worship. He says, in vain they worship me. So Jesus says, hey, look, there's true worship and then there's vain worship. There's true worship and then there's false worship. Okay? To me, I think what Jesus is trying to say here is, hey, look, here is what it looks like to be in a relationship with God. You're living a worshipful life to God. That's a relationship. Worship is not taking place here on Sunday morning. It's living out your life for God, day in and day out. Every minute and every hour, every day of every month. That is what it means. You worship God continually, not just when you come in the walls of a building. So this is what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's going to describe it in further detail. This is the conclusion. What we need to do is we need to see how it gets to the conclusion. So we're going to do that. We're going to start reading verses 1 and 2, okay? So grab your Bible. Let's look. So he says in verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, we're not sure exactly when this particular event took place. When you do some harmony of the Gospels and you apply Mark's overview here, it looks like it's pretty close to the time that Jesus is the third Passover in Jesus' public ministry, about the third Passover. And so, why are they coming to him before the Passover? Because I believe they want to trap him when he gets down to Jerusalem. This is a whole setup. They're preparing for the scene. They're anticipating him coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, because that's what all good Jews do, right? And so they're expecting Jesus Christ to go to the Passover, but they want to be ready when he gets down there. And so they come with their ammunition. They're gathering their ammunition right here against Jesus Christ. So if this is indeed the third Passover, we know that we're about 1 week or 1 year away, 1 year away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 1 year away from the crucifixion of Christ. The fourth Passover is coming. Okay? And during this last year of the ministry of Jesus Christ, things are really going to begin to heat up. And this instance, what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 15, is really going to get the ball rolling. This really is going to start things downhill for Christ. Okay? This little skirmish makes it clear that there's an official move mounting against Jesus Christ. It wasn't just one Pharisee that came. It was the Pharisee and the scribes, and so they were beginning to gather their forces together at this particular time, all right? So they're gathering together. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to try to expose Him, but He exposes them. He exposes them for what they are. They ask one little question. I want you to notice, they ask one little question in verse 2. One question. Then, for the next 18 verses, Jesus Christ takes control of the conversation. And He begins blasting them out of the water. I don't know about you, but have you ever been dressed down in public? I've been dressed down in public. It's not pretty. Say, I don't like that. These Pharisees are getting dressed down in public by Jesus Christ. It's pretty humiliating. So, notice what the Scripture says about these Pharisees. Who are these particular Pharisees? Well, they weren't local yokels, right? The Scripture makes it clear in verse 1 that they were coming from Jerusalem. Well, what's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the holy city, right? Jerusalem is the place. The pinnacle. Okay? These Pharisees from Jerusalem were the big dogs. It would be like a renowned heart surgeon from New York City coming to Greenland, Arkansas, and setting up his practice. I mean, this guy's big, and you wouldn't think of him, but these people come through Caesarea, okay? And these guys are from Jerusalem. They're from Jerusalem. And you might get away with arguing with the Pharisees in Caesarea, right? But you don't get away with arguing with the Pharisees from Jerusalem. Okay, it's a different. You might argue a little bit with a security cop in the mall, but you don't argue with the guy who's got the authority to immediately throw you into jail. And that's what these Pharisees were. They had power. They had authority. They could get you excluded from the community. They could get you to lose your job. They had power. Okay, this wasn't a vacation trip to Caesarea for these Pharisees, okay? They meant business when they came up here. They had a purpose and they had a question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, I want you to just hang on with me a little bit here because, you know, what I'm going to share with you now may not, you know, make you jump off the couch and shout hallelujah, but it needs to be said anyhow. First of all, this came from the Pharisees. This question. And the Pharisees belonged to a very strict religious sect in the religion of Judaism. And Judaism, like Baptists, had all kinds of splinters and sects out there. And Baptists have all kinds of splinters and sects out there. And the Pharisee was certainly one of those groups that fit under the general head of Judaism. So, but even though these Pharisees were religious to a great degree, they were also political. They had political interests. And that's like Islam. Islam is a religious group, but they have political interests. I mean, they will tell you they want to rule the world with Sharia law, and they want to force obedience to you according to the commands and teachings of the Quran. The Pharisees, they also wanted to reform society by making people adhere to the law of Moses. That was their goal, their desire. They were especially concerned about ritual purity because that would gain God's blessings. And so, with your Bibles open, notice the question again. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, why do you think they asked Jesus Christ that particular question? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Well, you say they wanted to trap him. Well, yeah, they did want to trap him. But what was really the undercurrent going on here? What were they really driving at when they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What they were really driving at was, who is in authority? Okay? That's really what's going on behind this whole scene. Who has the authority? The elders or Jesus? That was the rub. Jesus is accused of violating, obviously, what the Bible says is the tradition of the elders, which is the oral Torah. The oral Torah. The original Torah, of course, you know that, it was the law of Moses, written canon of the law of Moses, given by God to Moses. Torah, the law. Well, after the Torah was given, it began to be studied, and men began to make interpretations of the Torah so as to protect the Torah. Okay? That's what they were trying to do. These guys who made up all these traditions, they were trying to protect what God said. Eventually, it became oral law, and the oral law became known as the Talmud. Now, remember that Moses was given the law when? When was Moses given the law? Well, approximately 1446, 1450, right? B.C. And so for the last nearly 1500 years or so, men have been interpreting the law as given to Moses. And they've been adding more planks to the law that was given to Moses. So finally, you really couldn't even see what God said. It was surrounded by all of these planks that had been added as a wall to protect the Torah until you really couldn't even see what the Torah said anymore. And so Jesus comes along and he says, hey, here is what Moses said. And they're going, no, it's not. No, it's not. Because they couldn't even see what Moses said anymore. And so when Jesus comes along, he says, I am teaching what Moses said. They're going, no. You are actually opposing now what Moses said, according to their own. They superimposed their own oral traditions over what God said. That's what was happening here. They superimposed their understanding, their interpretations, over what God had actually said. And the result was what the Pharisees call here the tradition of the elders, which carried more weight than the law of Moses. Now, let me ask you a question. Were these men sincerely attacking Jesus? Before you answer, I want you to think about that. Did these men believe that they were right? Absolutely, folks. These men were as sincere as the day is long. They believed in what they were. They were sincere about what they were saying. And it appears that even though they were trying to find something against Jesus, they believed what they were telling Jesus Christ here. They believed this. They believed that Jesus was breaking the law of Moses by breaking the tradition of the elders. They believed it with all their hearts that Jesus Christ was wrong. They did. This wasn't a game to them. This wasn't something that they were taking lightly. This was a very serious situation to them. Have you ever known anybody who was sincerely wrong? Really? Have you ever known anybody that they really believed what they were doing, or they really believed what they were saying, but they were wrong? I can't think of a greater tragedy sometimes than someone who is sincere and genuine, but wrong. And probably one of the most visible illustrations was about 18 years ago. There were some men who believed that they were sincerely following God. They commandeered some jetliners and they flew them into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, and then one another one went into the Pentagon. And another one was driven into the ground in Pennsylvania. What they did was horribly wrong. But the reason they did what they did was because they sincerely believed in what they were doing. As a matter of fact, they believed in it so much that they were willing to sacrifice their lives. They were willing to die for what they believed. There's no doubt in my mind about that. They were sincerely wrong. So have you ever been sincerely wrong about something or sincerely wrong about somebody? If you're like me, you have fought tooth and nail to prove that you were right. And I've done that. You know? You just can't believe that you're wrong about this. You just believe you're right. And you stay with it. And just because you believe something is true doesn't make it true. Just because you believe something is true does not make it true. And it doesn't matter how much you believe it. If it's false, it's not true, and it will never become true. And that flies in the face of what we're being told today and what our children are being taught today. We're being told and our children are being taught, if you believe something and you're sincere about it and you believe it enough, then it must be true. We're told that you can get whatever you want if you believe enough. And this false teaching is destroying thousands and thousands of lives, and it is destroying our country. Nobody knows what reality is anymore because there's so much confusion and chaos growing in our country and in the world, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. Especially in the realm of sexuality. People are told to believe. How do we get to this place where we're so bewildered and we're so messed up? How do we get to this place where we're so clouded up? You know, when people get confused, you try to make laws to help them be unconfused, right? The more people get confused, the more laws you have to make to try to make people do what's right. And the more laws you make, the more confusing it becomes. That's the nature of it. And think about the number of laws that are governing our lives today. The reason the government is making more and more laws is because they truly believe it is for your benefit. They truly believe it is for your welfare that they're making these laws, and they're taking more and more power to make you do what they believe is right and what they believe is moral. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. Unfortunately, what they believe is right and moral has become subjective to themselves. They are looking in themselves, doing their own thinking, and coming up with their own standard of morality, their own standard of what is right today, but it's coming from a degenerate, unsaved heart. That is a problem. That's a big problem. And they say that they're doing it in the name of love. Okay? Even this lockdown and the country is being promoted as an act of love. As an act of love. And what they mean that is it's an act of love as long as you do what they say. As long as you obey their laws, they're fine. It's an act of love. But that's a deception. That is a lie. God's love cannot be legislated. Can't be legislated. It springs from a heart that's been newly created. And I understand why people are doing what they're doing today, because they can't trust people to do what's right. And so if you can't trust people to do what's right, what you have to do is you have to enact a law that has some kind of a punishment on it to make them do right. I get that. I understand that. That's the way we are. That we have sin natures. When the government puts out the truth and tell people, here's what you need to do to protect yourself, they don't trust people to do what they tell them to do with the information. True, here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. Here's where I'm going. True love self-governs. True love self-governs. Governs. That is the nature of it. That's the nature of God's love. That's where true love comes from. God's love, true love, doesn't need to be legislated because true love self-governs. And true love is self-controlled. That's the nature of it. But because we live in a society that knows nothing about self-control, the government has to step in and take control and make lockdowns and force compliance, all in the name of, quote, love. So they say. Self-control and self-government is how you show respect to others. That's the nature of it. True love always shows self-control and self-government for the benefit of others based on, and don't, but hear me out. Don't stop too soon. Our self-governance, our love, is also based on the objective moral standards of God. Okay? Don't forget that statement. True love is going to put others first, but it is not devoid, okay, of the moral standards of God. It's not. We're trying to unhitch love from moral standards, and it can't be. It's not that we don't love people unconditionally. It's just that God's love also entertains moral standards of what's right and wrong, because that is the basis of true liberty of a country. The more people self-govern according to the laws of God, based on the laws of God, the less draconian laws that you have to have from a civil government. So how did we get here? Well, we jettisoned the laws of God, which bring us to our need to be saved. And like the Pharisees now, we're making up our own laws and we're making up our own traditions today. That's where we are. And we start doing our own thinking and we start believing in our emotions. We start believing in our feelings, and we throw out the objective standards of God founded in the Word of God, which brings us to a knowledge of our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. That's what happens. The only kind of love that doesn't need to be legislated is God's love. It flows from a new heart. It's where God reigns in our hearts. We're going to do the morally right thing out of love. That's what love does. Love said, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Yes. What our country needs is the gospel. Thank God if we come up with a vaccine for COVID-19. You know? But if we don't die from COVID-19, we are going to die. And there is no vaccination that any scientist or medical division is ever going to come up with against sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's true. Jesus Christ is a personification of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly why He went to the cross. To die for you and to show you what God's love is. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And Jesus sacrificed Himself for your benefit, for your welfare, that you might have eternal life. And He did it because He loved you. Doesn't matter whether you love Him right now. Doesn't matter even if you hate Him. He still loves you. And He still died for you. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you don't understand that because God's love is unconditional. It's unconditional. You don't have to meet standards, although God has standards. He has moral standards. He certainly does. The Bible tells us that when we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You need to repent of this idea that somehow or another you're going to make the heaven in your own goodness. You're not. God's standard is 100% righteousness. You have to be perfect. And you can't cut that. But you need to repent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And His righteousness is going to cover it for you. And He's going to give you a true relationship with the Father. And it's not a fake relationship, okay? It's not a fake, like we talked about again, it's not a fake relationship. It's a real relationship that absolutely governs every part of your life. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've been able to share together this morning. We do thank You for the medium that allows us to, at least in some way or another, in a mystical sense and a spiritual sense, to come together. We thank You for the Word of God, though, that governs us, that really does govern us, and it gives us the truth, it gives us life, it gives us understanding. Father, we pray that You'd help us to understand that we are to love others. This is the genuine law of God. This is how we take care of other people. And it can't be governed. And it can't be legislated. You loved us while we were sinners. We broke every law. We were fallible before You. Undone before a holy God. But Jesus Christ went to the cross, put Himself there on the cross, was crucified to pay for our sins. God, I pray that You'll draw us close to You now. Help us to walk and demonstrate love for other people, respect for other people, that we might share with them that why we're different, why we don't need to be legislated, is because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and He gave us a new heart and a love for people that's different. Help us to be genuine in our desire to bring the gospel into a lost and dying world. We need You as Your children to strengthen us in our walk. But we also need You to empower us when we speak the gospel to a lost and dying world, a world that needs Jesus. But Lord, use us now. Use us now especially. This is a great time for Your people to step up, demonstrating a life of faith, confidence, boldness, holiness, and undaunted love. Because we have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Thank You for being patient with us now, God. Use us mightily during this time to bring order in a time of confusion. Forgive us of our sins, they are many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.